Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll be reading from chapter 1 and from chapter 2. Revelation 1, verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 11. Let us hear the word of God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then please turn over to chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read through verse 29. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. Jesus Christ speaking. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know. But I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, you've given us your word. for our enlightenment, to teach us, to mold us, to make yourself known to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word, that your spirit would open it to us and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's spring. It's getting there. There are many trees in New England. They're part of New England's treasure. If you're like me, you may not think much about trees during the winter. I start to notice them again as they begin to leaf out. I don't know if you've ever watched closely. I think this is something probably kids are more likely to do in school. Watch closely as a tree, little by little, leaves out until it has that beautiful light green color, light green colored leaves that it gets in early spring, very delicate green. It's great to follow a tree leafing out. But it's wonderful, too, to step back and look at a whole hillside change from the dull gray brown of winter to that first faint gauzy green, and on to a forest of green rippling in the wind. It's good to look up close, and it's good to step back. Sometimes we say of someone that he or she can't see the forest for the trees, meaning that the person is focused on individual parts of something and is missing the whole picture. From time to time, we've been looking at individual letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. There are seven of them, messages from Jesus Christ, glorious in heaven, to seven particular congregations in what is today the southwest corner of Turkey. They're quite remarkable and unique. There's nothing else like them in Scripture, where Jesus from heaven speaks directly to particular churches. So far, we've looked at the first four of the seven letters. Four trees, if you will. It's rather a small forest. Today, I'd like us to step back and look at the forest as a whole. I'd like us to look at the seven letters as a whole. This will take a couple of sermons, one now and one in due time when needed. And then we'll return to looking at individual letters. Today I'd like us to uncover, if we can, the underlying purpose of the seven letters. They're so different than anything else, any other communications in Scripture. And I'd like us to try to answer the question, why did Jesus Christ trouble to, from the heights of heaven in his glory, to send these letters? Now, we can't look into Jesus' mind, but we can look at what he has written. And I think we'll find that we can uncover at least part of his purpose in writing the letters. There'll be four parts to this sermon. We'll look first at key points in the seven letters themselves, key points that point us to the purpose of the letters. Now, some of this may sound rather familiar because we've gone through four of the letters already. I beg your patience, we're reviewing to build a picture. Second, we look at the spiritual condition of the seven churches as described in the letters. And along with that, we'll look at the order in which Jesus addressed the seven churches, because the arrangement of the letters is significant to coming to understand the purpose, the order in which they're arranged. Third, I'd like to look again at the letter to the church in Thyatira, which we just read. It's the fourth letter the middle of the seven letters. We looked at this some weeks ago, but I'd like to zero in on a particular statement in that letter, which I think brings to focus the purpose of the letters. Finally, and briefly, I'd like to look at the relevance of this for us today. And I'd like to speak particularly to the covenant children of our church on the application of this. So first of all, some key points in the letters. The letters show first, and right at the beginning of every letter in particular, Jesus' strong personal presence. When you get a letter, sometimes it has a strong personal emphasis and sometimes it doesn't. If you get a business letter from, say, a utility company that is claiming that you haven't paid your bill, it'll be personal in a sense. It'll say, "Dear so-and-so," it'll have your name on it for sure. And it'll be signed by someone on behalf of the company. That person is not interested in revealing himself to you particularly. And he's not much interested in you personally other than he's interested in your money. But that's not the kind of letters these are. Jesus identifies himself right up front at the start of each letter. And his personal presence in each letter is strong. I'm sure if you've heard some of these sermons, you've noticed that. In some of them, it's almost overwhelming. To Thyatira, Jesus says, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. That's how he starts. And every letter starts with Jesus revealing himself. And then having revealed himself, the first thing he says to each church is, "I know." Complete knowledge of the churches. That's what the letters show. "I know," says Jesus. And not just, "I know something about you." Like we might, or kids at least when I was growing up used to say that to each other. You didn't like to hear it necessarily. But Jesus knows everything about these churches. To Thyatira he says, "I know your works and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your works of late are greater than at first." Nothing escapes the gaze of Jesus. Nothing is beyond his ken. And in particular, he says to five of the seven churches, he starts off, "I know your works." Five of the seven start off with, "I know your works." And understanding the place of works is important to understanding the purpose of the letters. We'll pick that up again later. Jesus doesn't just know, however, he cares tremendously about each church. That's a key point in each letter. The main body of each letter, the central verses in each case, is comprised of particular and very particular and very individual messages for each church. Commendations, rebukes, promises, threats. Here we see not only how thoroughly Jesus knows each church, but how much he cares about them. He is very pastoral here. This is the great shepherd of the sheep speaking. Where there's need for support and encouragement, he provides that. He's tender where he needs to be. He's stern where he needs to be. He's very stern where he needs to be. And finally, at the end, or next to the end of each letter, he closes the letter with a solemn exhortation that makes you think how important it is that he's been speaking. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's what he says. He who has an ear. Perhaps you remember Jesus using a phrase like that when he taught on earth. several of the parables end with this statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if you understand this, pay attention. It's important. And he adds a further reason here in this, because he mentions the Holy Spirit. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen up, churches. This is important. And note further that each individual message is also intended for all of the churches to read. All the churches are mentioned at the end of each letter. So in summary, the overwhelming characteristic of the seven letters, I think, is the tremendous, sometimes intense, personal presence of Jesus. His knowledge, his lordship, his power, his very particular care, concern, interest in each congregation. I think this is the most overwhelming thing in the seven letters. Secondly, the spiritual condition of the seven churches. As we've already seen, the churches are quite different. Each of them has a particular situation, a particular story, and they're quite complex. In other words, they're real. And the spiritual condition of each church is significant in understanding the big picture here, as we'll see, because Jesus arranges the seven letters in a particular order in accord with the spiritual condition of each of the churches. And I think we'll see that he arranges these letters in such a way to drive us to see a particular point. I'm going to go through and draw out particular verses from each of the seven letters here. I'd ask you, if possible, to keep your Bibles open and follow. This will be a little bit of work, but I think it's important for understanding the letters as a whole. The first church, Ephesus, as you may recall, had been a very faithful church for a long time. As you may recall, it was the first church in the province of Asia. It was founded by Paul. He had a marvelous ministry there, and it says that the word of God was bountiful there. But Ephesus, by this time, 35 years later, had slipped, and slipped badly. Chapter 2, verse 4. "You have left your first love." Very serious. They had turned from Christ. They were just going through the motions. And he underlines it in the next verse by warning them that they are in danger of extinction. And significantly, there's no mention of a faithful remnant that still had their first love. Other churches, there's a mention of those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. But Ephesus, there is not that. Ephesus has collapsed spiritually. The only other church that is in such bad shape, under explicit threat of extinction, is the seventh church, Laodicea. If you look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you see that Jesus says he will spew them out of his mouth. These are the only two churches that are under explicit threat of extinction, the first church and the seventh church. The second church we looked at is the second church in order, is Smyrna. And that church is a sharp contrast to Ephesus, for it's an utterly faithful church, even under severe persecution. Smyrna has always been known as the persecuted church, partly because a few years after this was written, there was the martyrdom of Polycarp, as you remember, which is one of the best documented accounts in ancient history. That church is warmly commended by Jesus. There is no rebuke of any kind, and significantly, there's no mention of an unfaithful group. There's no two groups in Smyrna, as there are in several of the other churches. One other church, and only one other church, is likewise commended warmly without exception, without rebuke. And that is the sixth church, Philadelphia. If you look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, you can just cast your eyes over it. Philadelphia is warmly commended, perhaps most warmly of all, and no hint of rebuke for either of these churches. So Ephesus and Laodicea are unfaithful. Smyrna and Philadelphia are faithful. The third church, Pergamos, is a mixed bag. In fact, the remainder of the churches are a mixed bag. Some faithful and some unfaithful within the church. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You see both. And so Jesus commends and rebukes, promises and threatens as needed for Pergamos. There is quite serious sin in the church, but there's also faithfulness there. And Jesus promises his continuing care for those who overcome. Chapter 2, verse 17. Likewise, the church in Sardis, the fifth church, it has serious sin in the church. Perhaps even more serious than Pergamos. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But even in Sardis, there are faithful believers to whom Jesus gives marvelous promises. Verses 4 and 5. It's a mixed church. And as long as there's faithful people in the church, Jesus continues with the church. He does not threaten it with extinction. There's one more church yet. But I think perhaps that you can see that there's a pattern here. A deliberate arrangement by the divine author. The first and seventh churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, are unfaithful. And unitedly so. There's no mention of a faithful remnant. Both are under explicit threat of extinction. Moving inward, the second and sixth churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the exact opposite. Thoroughly faithful and unitedly so. No mention of an unfaithful group. Both heartily and warmly commended by Jesus without hint of rebuke. The third and fifth churches, moving inward again, Pergamos and Sardis, are mixed. A faithful group of members and an unfaithful group. These churches draw from Jesus a mixture of promise and threat. We'll come to the fourth church, Thyatira, in a moment. But let's take note first of what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is the kind of thing you see in quite often in biblical literature and other ancient writers, where a series of sayings or even phrases are arranged in a sentence or a paragraph or a book, so that the first and last in the series are the same or similar, and likewise the second and next to last. This is called chiasm. It's after called that for the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And an X, the two bars cross in the middle, and the focus of your eyes goes to the middle. And this is called chiasm because the intent of the author is to drive you to the main point, which is in the middle. And you see Jesus driving us to the main point here. The first and the last churches, unfaithful. The second and the second to last, faithful. The third and the fifth, mixed. We're being driven to the fourth point, the fourth church. It's put in terms of A, B, C, and so on. We would have A's at the end, and then B's next to the end, and then C's in the middle. So it would be A, B, C, C, B, A. There's one in the middle still to be inserted. This is not just a literary device. This is something that the author of Scripture here uses to get our attention, to focus our attention on something that is very important. We don't just look at this as a literary device. One thing I think before we get to Thyatira that we can point out is that we can see already that Jesus is teaching that, like it or not, the church on earth is a mixed bag. And Jesus is not condoning that because he has strong things to say to unfaithfulness wherever it is. There are solidly faithful churches. There are utterly unfaithful churches that are under threat of extinction. And there are congregations that are mixed, faithful and unfaithful. The visible church is a mixed bag. But I want to look again, particularly at the letter to the church in Thyatira, because I think Jesus is using this chiasm to make us look for a central point, something of great significance. I like to think of chiasm as an inverted V, where you move to the apex, and the apex is of this chiasm is in the fourth letter. So please look at verse 18 through 29 of chapter 2. We saw when we looked at several weeks ago that the church in Thyatira, like Pergamos and Sardis, was a congregation with both faithful and unfaithful elements. Thyatira would therefore be like Pergamos and Sardis. It would be a C in the chiasm. So it would be A, B, C, 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 B, A would be the chiasm. But actually there's more to that than meets the eye. Thyatira is more than just a mixed church, because Jesus has something quite pointed to teach us that goes us beyond Thyatira. As you may remember, Jesus deals with the two groups in Thyatira in two distinct sections of the letter. Verses 20 through 28 cover the two groups. In verses 20 through 23a, that's way halfway through verse 23, he deals first with the unfaithful group. And then in verses 24 through 28, he deals with the faithful group. And in between is a very important line. Now, we don't want to go over it in detail, but we need to review what Jesus says to the unfaithful group in verses 20 through 23, because that leads in to the main statement that he's going to make. You remember there was this prophetess there who was teaching the Christians of the church of Thyatira to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And what we're coming into is Jesus' at least second time he's addressed this with her. He says, I gave her time to repent and she does not want to repent. So he's going to have something very strong to say to this church. He has to have, this sin has to be dealt with. So he says he will cast her upon a bed of sickness. And those who follow her, her children, he will deal with even more severely. This is, remember, the second time at least Jesus had to deal with this, and he's going to root out the sin. Jesus' holy severity comes to a climax with his pronouncement of judgment upon the followers of the prophetess. Verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death. Kill with death. Both verb and noun, you can almost feel the strength of Christ's holy resolve here. As we noted before, he means literal physical death. Most commentators agree he means literal physical death. He could hardly say it more strongly. This is shocking. Did you ever hear of church discipline like this? This is church discipline of a kind that can be administered only by the head of the church. The sin must be punished. The cancer removed from the body of Christ. This is powerful stuff. But important and severe as this judgment is, and shocking, it's not the most important thing that Jesus has to say in this letter. Jesus is not done. This is the lead-in. Notice where we are now. Look at your Bible. We're right in the middle of the fourth letter, in the central sentence of the letter, the central sentence of the seven letters. We're at the apex of the chiasm. This is where Jesus has been driving us in the way he has structured things. And so we look to discern what's the main point he's driving at. What's the central thing about the letters that he wants us to understand? What does he say? As we've noted, he utters an incredibly severe but local judgment. But then, suddenly, Jesus expands the scope and compass of his pronouncement. He addresses all the churches in a piercing and fearful declaration. All the churches, he says, shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. There are lots of sobering statements in the book of Revelation and a number in the seven letters. We've noted quite a few already. But brothers and sisters, this statement is absolutely unique in the seven letters in a number of ways. For one thing, nowhere else does Jesus break into local address, local commendations and rebukes to utter a general statement. In all the letters, the middle section of each letter is taken up with very precise and individual comments to each church, showing he knows each church. But he goes far beyond this here. And not just where the statement is, but what it says. It's a pronouncement universal in scope and fearful in content. It is one of the most fearful pronouncements in all of Scripture. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Here he addresses the seven churches, not just Thyatira. Yes, but much more. All the churches in all the earth, in all the ages, for it's in the Scripture. Now we can step back, can we not, and look at the letters in the light of the central statement. Perhaps now it becomes a little clearer why Jesus wrote the letters the way he did, why they show us so much of his presence, his knowledge, his lordship, his piercing vision, and his discipline. Now I think we can understand also why he arranged the letters in that particular order, so we could come to see this central point. And thirdly, we can see why there's so much focus on works or deeds in the letters. We haven't talked about that yet, about works. And we'll need to focus on that in another sermon in due time. There's just too much material here. But to give a brief summary, as I mentioned earlier, five of the seven letters begin with the statement, I know your works. That's not insignificant in itself. That's worth pondering. And Jesus uses works in a broad sense, good works and bad works. Basically, I know what you do, how you live. It's quite sobering. But not only is there an emphasis on works in general, there's a particular emphasis in the fourth letter. Letter to Thyatira. Far more there than anywhere else. The central letter. There are five references to works in the letter to Thyatira. You can count them yourself. There's the central pronouncement and four others that give background and example for the central letter, central point. Well, at some point we'll come back to this when there's need and opportunity. But I think we can come back now to our initial question and answer it reasonably well, even though we've not answered in detail. Question: why did Jesus, from the heights of his heavenly glory, send these seven letters to the seven churches? The answer, in the broad sense, is so that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's kind of a heavy message, isn't it? And I'm sorry if it's come over heavy, but I came to find this unintentionally, and I think it's there for our instruction. This is the main point of the seven letters. And not just the seven churches, as we said, all the churches and this church, including us, in 2009 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Finally, on the relevance of this for us today, I'm not sure exactly how to apply a pronouncement that we haven't really studied in detail. But in closing, I'd like us to think together about one aspect of Jesus' pronouncement here, which I think is pretty clear. We sang about it in the 139th Psalm, about God searching our hearts. It's a common theme in Scripture. We read about it in Jeremiah chapter 17. There's many other places where it's talked about. It's something we all need to think about. And I'd like to speak to the children of our church at this time, hopefully in a helpful way, because it's an interesting verse in 1 Chronicles 29 where a father addressed his son about Jesus searching hearts and about knowing God. God searching hearts and about knowing God. Children, God knows our hearts. He knows your heart, he knows mine, better than each of us knows our own hearts. We can't look into somebody else's heart, but he can. And he knows us, and he wants us to know him. I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. This is King David, shortly before he died, addressing his son Solomon. Now, Solomon was a grown man at that time, but he was still David's son. And he was saying to him something that was really important. If somebody's going to die, he sometimes has things that are very important he wants to say to his loved ones. This is David's charge to his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's something for both adults and kids to think about. See what David's getting at here. He says, the Lord knows your heart, Solomon. He knows your hearts, kids of this church. And he says he wants Solomon to know God as God knows him. Know the God of your father, he says, and serve him with a loyal heart, a willing mind. It's no good to try to hide things from God. He searches all our hearts. All of us kids and adults should know that. And so all we can do is confess our sins to him and ask Him to forgive us, and then we will know Him. Kids in this congregation, your parents want you to know God. And the elders, pastor and elders of this church want you to know God. And every adult in this church wants you to know God. And we've committed to pray for you that you will know God. Just remember, God searches your heart and He wants you to turn to Him and know Him in the way that David spoke to Solomon here. And there's a wonderful promise in here, kids. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. There's a promise from God. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. You'll find Him. There's also a warning. If you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. So, know the God of your father and mother and serve Him with a loyal heart. Let me read it one more time and then we'll pray. David, 1 Chronicles 28:9, David speaking to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for these letters to the seven churches, for Jesus' intimate knowledge and love and care for the churches. We thank You, Lord, that He has that intimate knowledge and love and care of our church. And He searches all of our hearts. Lord, that's a good thing for us. We pray, Lord, that we, each of us, young and old, would respond to You in love. For Lord, You have promised that if we seek You, we will find You and we will know You. And so we pray that You would work by Your Spirit among us, enable us, young and old, to lay hold upon the salvation that Christ has bought for us through His blood. We thank You, Lord, that that salvation is there. Bind us to Christ, each of us, in love. Take away our fears, our cares, our concerns. Comfort us by Your word and Spirit, we pray. Hear our prayer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.